You know, last week we, well, 2 weeks ago, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and just in quick review, you know, Paul, in verses 1 through 5, he basically said, you know, he said, pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. And, you know, he prayed, said, pray for us in our ministry that God's work would go on. And then, you know, he said later on, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing well and will continue to do what we command. Paul exhorted them to be faithful to what God's word is and that we'd grow and continue to mature. And then he said, may the Lord direct your hearts and your love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You know, that's our goal, is that we're steadfast in Christ, that we're mature to be more like Christ, and that we remain faithful and steadfast in what we know to be true to God's word. But that brought us up to verses 6 through 10, and that's what, actually 6 through 15, and I've titled that work, A Christian's Responsibility. But we're going to, let's just read verse 6 through 10, and here it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. You know, as Paul often does in his letters, he gives a theological instruction and then turns to the basics of living the practical Christian life. You know, for Paul, theology was not just some abstract information, but practical truth to affect the way a believer lives, you know, his daily life. And in this passage, Paul discusses the issue of work. You know, people from Paul's day to the present day have a wrong view of work. You know, our society has an unfortunate, basically an unfortunate messed up view of work, and they see work as kind of a necessary evil only. You know, nothing more than a way to pay off the bills or pay off debt or to fund one's lifestyle. We work so we can have more things. You know, listen to this. As of March 20, 2021, just this spring, the average American household credit card debt was $6,270. That's the average American debt. The total owned in credit card debt in our nation is $398.67 billion. Americans own $1.38 trillion in auto loans. This is expressed in the, you know, you see this in bumper stickers. I owe, so off to work we go. You know, that's the whole goal, is just to work to get things like that. And you may have heard that saying, work fascinates me, I can sit and watch it for hours. You know, this is the attitude many have. This sums up the many people's view of what work is. You can see bumper stickers and those little things around the license plates, you know, that you often see frames around them that people would rather be fishing or rather be hunting or rather playing golf or rather sewing or skiing or whatever. They'd rather be doing something other than work, anything but working. In our materialistic, basically self-indulgent society, many people play at their work and work at their play. You know, others work only to achieve prosperity, material wealth, maybe success, maybe fame. Maybe they work just so they can have an early retirement, so they can play more. Sadly, such perspectives, it takes away the true value of work. You know, many display their dislike for work by by doing only enough to avoid being fired. Unfortunately, that's true. You know, they get by with doing very little. And really, when you think about that, that's robbing the employer. You know, you often hear when people work, oh, that's good enough. You know, in their work efforts, they say that's good enough, which is really giving minimal efforts to, and it shows their indifference, really, to their quality of their work. Many often work harder, really, of getting out of work than doing the job itself. They check the clock every few minutes and really maybe not consider working hours, long hours, or maybe working overtime. Some remain loyal to their employer until they get what they perceive to be a better or more lucrative type work or type job. You know, poor work attitudes and ethics, they're not new. You know, throughout history, cultures have demonstrated a low value of work. And doing, you know, maybe manual labor was certainly inferior. You know, it's interesting, the Greeks and the Romans viewed manual labor as beneath their dignity, and it was only fit for slaves in the lower class. You know, this is even common in our day, where, you know, where common labor is viewed basically as inferior. You know, we often view, well, doctors and lawyers and them are, they're the upper crust, and those that have to labor for a living, they're inferior. There's that attitude. Aristotle, who was a Greek philosopher and scientist, said that working as a craftsman or a trade to be devoid, quote, devoid of nobility and hostile to perfection of character. You know, that was the attitude often. Unfortunately, a low view of work has found its way into the church. Eusebius, who was considered a church father and a historian of Christianity, believed that first-class Christians serve God alone, while second-class Christians engage in secular employment. So see, this mentality has been around. You know, this thinking came into full swing really during the Middle Ages, the 13th through the 15th century. And it was not until the reformers like Luther and Calvin and other reformers restored the work as to God-given dignity that it deserves. And so, you know, we look in our scripture, you know, Ecclesiastes, you know, it gives insight on work, both from the worldly or human perspective and both from and from God's perspective. You know, work viewed apart from God appears to have little value. We can see this in several of Solomon's questions. In Ecclesiastes 1:3, it says, what advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? What advantages to doing all this stuff? And then in Ecclesiastes 2:2, he asks, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? You know, what profit is it doing all this work? This is from the human perspective. Then in Ecclesiastes 5:16, he asks, this also is a grievous level, exactly as man is born. Thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? In other words, you just work all your life, and what advantage is that? And so that's really from the worldly perspective. Seeing it from the purely human perspective, Solomon argued that work is futile. But in Ecclesiastes 2:11 and 18, he says, and here we kind of see that same futility of working. It says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I have exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. In other words, here I worked all my life and I labored under the sun, and when I'm done, somebody else is going to own it. So he had to, you know, you see the perspective here, the world perspective. You know, and then in Ecclesiastes 5:15-16, he said, and as he has come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that can carry in his hand. This also is grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? In other words, you know, you just work all your life and you can't take anything with you. What's the point of all this work? You know, it's only when work is viewed from really God's perspective that it has value. And that's what we want to look at and focus on. And again, we see that perspective, God's perspective in Ecclesiastes. We see the value of work. You know, in Ecclesiastes 2:24, it says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God." Notice he says that labor, this work, is from the hand of God. Then in 3:13 it says, "Every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God." And finally in Ecclesiastes 5:19-20 it says, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. And again, this is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." You know, see, the point is there, you don't focus on your troubles, but you focus on the goodness of God. But, you know, and it's interesting. Did you notice how many times it says that labor is from the hand of God and it is a gift of God? Labor, work, is a gift of God. You know, as Christians, there's no such thing, really, when you think about it, there's no such thing as a secular job. You know, by this we mean that all our work, you know, has a spiritual duty, you know, to be done with an opportunity, really, to give God glory in your efforts. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that familiar passage, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You see, even as mundane things as eating and drinking, what you do is for God's purposes and God's glory. And that's what our work is to do. Our work is a spiritual duty done in an opportunity to glorify God. And so the Christian view of work affirms several truths. You know, work is a feature that is mandated at creation and is a normal part of man's existence. You know, in Psalm 104:14, it says, "He," speaking of God, "causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth." You know, anybody that has a garden or deals in agriculture knows that it takes a lot of labor to have a garden. Huh, Steph? You know, that man should work to produce food is a part of the natural course of events. You know, we have to labor to get what we want to eat. You know, Psalm 104:23 says, "Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening." You know, it's interesting. Work is not the result of the curse. Work is not the curse, since God commanded Adam to work in the garden before the fall. There in Genesis 2:15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." You see, God ordained work. But work was not the curse. Going to work was not the curse. The fall did not initiate work, but cursed it, making it laborious and painful. It's after the fall of man that work became a curse. Not work so much, but just, you know, in Genesis 3:17 and 19, it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it," and here it is, "cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Kind of a, you know, sobering thought. But the point is there, the ground is cursed because of you. Labor was not curse. It's because of the fall of man that it became hard. And again, anybody that has a garden knows it says here, but thorns and thistles will grow for you. They grow without you even trying. It's amazing to me, in our garden, you don't have to water it. You don't have to talk to it. You don't have to do anything. It just thrives. But thorns and thistles will be evident there. But anything you want to eat that's good, you have to work at it hard. Weed it and feed it and water it and take care of it. But this is, you know, cursed is the ground because of you. And so, you know, we see that there. But also, so work is and we saw that previously, work is a gift of God. You know, man's work provides opportunity, when you think about it, to develop skills and to be productive. It gives opportunity to contribute, really, to others and to society. You know, work provides value. Work gives meaning. It gives enrichment and fulfillment of life. But it's a gift of God. You know, it prevents idleness. Work prevents idleness, which is weakening and destructive to society. And we're seeing that today. You know, someone once said, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You know, God gave work to man as a means of, really, when demonstrating God's work in men's heart. You know, by work we provide for the needs of others. Thus, we honor God. You know, God's gift of work grants the satisfaction of really serving and meeting the needs of others. Because we work, we're working to honor God and we're working to meet needs of others. So that's important. Work is a gift from God. Also, a biblical work ethic really elevates work above the world's perspective by doing it for the Lord himself. Ephesians 6, 5 through 7 says, slaves, that would be us, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, and here it is, as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. You see that it's a gift of God, but it's as we do our work as to the Lord. And as to the Lord, it says, and as to Christ, twice in that passage. You know, that familiar passage in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. You see, our work, we're serving God when we serve and work. We honor God with that, and we should. You know, and there's also that issue, you know, sometimes Christians think that I'm under Christ's authority, so I don't have to abide by the authority of my boss or my supervisor. But Christians are not to presume on their faith in order to justify disobedience to authority in their work. We're to work as unto the Lord, but we come under authority too to those who are our authorities, our bosses, our supervisors. And so, you know, but it's interesting to me, Proverbs had much to say about work. You know, I just selected a few, but Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. You know, you've been around those that talk a lot. They talk, but they do very little. So he says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk, it only leads to poverty. You know, and then Proverbs 16:3, it says, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. You see, commit what you do to the Lord. You're doing it as unto the Lord, and then it will be established by him. That's an important issue to remember. Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in his dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. That's talking about somebody that's so lazy, he puts his hand in his food and he won't even bring it back to eat. Then in Proverbs 22:13, it says, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets. What he's saying here that this lazy person gives an excuse for not leaving his house to go to work. There's a lion out there. I'm going to stay home and not work. I'll be killed in the streets if I go out there. Proverbs 24 and 13, it says, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, but he begs during the harvest, but has nothing. Again, it just demonstrates, a lazy person. They don't go out and work, so they beg in the winter. And in Proverbs 20:13, do not love sleep, or you will become poor. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied. In other words, don't just, it's not being lazy. Don't just sleep. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one of those who send him. You know, when you're working around somebody or you send somebody out that's lazy and doesn't do his job, and it's like smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the teeth. It's that irritating, you see? Somebody that's lazy is just, it's unprofitable. Proverbs 20, I want to read some of these longer passages, but in Proverbs 20, let me get there. 24, Proverbs 24, 4 and 13, or 24, 30 through 34. Listen to this. It says, I pass by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. So he's looked at this, and he saw everything falling down and overgrown and everything. He says, I looked at this, and I learned something from this. And he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. In other words, just being lazy, you never gain. Poverty will overtake you. And he saw this. He gained something from that knowledge. And then in Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 16, it says, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in his dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Several things there. As a sluggard is just like the door on a hinge in bed. He just flops back and forth in bed, turning over, but he never gets out of bed. And the sluggard buries his hand in his dish again. He's too lazy to even feed himself. And the sluggard is wiser, he thinks, in his own eyes than men who can give a discreet answer. They're wise in their own eyes. But there's a lot more in Proverbs. But some of the Thessalonian believers, the problem was here, some of the Thessalonian believers were not living consistently with the biblical view of work. They were causing strife in the church by refusing to work and basically leeching off others in the church. And so Paul doesn't identify necessarily what that motives were, why they were doing this. They may have been influenced by, again, that prevailing Greek and Roman views of work that it was beneath their dignity to do work. They may have believed that since Christ was going to come and return soon, that there was no purpose in working. He doesn't say. Or they may have just been plain lazy. But none of these motives really are valid biblically. There's no excuse for someone who has the ability and the opportunity to work and not to do so. You see, there's no excuse. If you've got the ability and the opportunity to work, we need to be doing that. Paul dealt with the issue of work previously. You know, back in our text, last time when we studied 1 Thessalonians, he kind of dealt with that in chapter 4, verses 11. He says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." You see, Paul addressed in 1 Thessalonians, he started addressing this issue of not working. And so, you know, he knew now, you know, he now directly confronts those who were stubbornly refusing to go to work. And that's brought us up to our passage. In verse 6, it says, "Now we command you, brother, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." You know, he says here, avoid an unruly brother who is not working. You know, since those refusing to work had disregarded really Paul's instruction, he here issues kind of a stern command regarding them. He says, "We command." In the Greek, it's what they call the emphatic position, meaning that Paul was not offering a suggestion here. It's a command. He's saying, "You do this." The command was not based on his or Silas's or Timothy's authority, but was given, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives it full authority. He says, "I command you in the name of the Lord to do this. Therefore, it would be, you know, it should be obeyed, unquestionably obeyed." And so when Paul ordered the Thessalonians to keep away from every brother who refused to work, you know, he basically was commanding them to shun that person. Again, there is no valid excuse for anyone who is able to work and has the opportunity to work and the ability to work to be idle. There's no excuse for that, for a believer, really for society in general, but we've gotten away from that. He says, keep away in the Greek. It's stelo, and it means to avoid, to shun, or to pull back from, or to pull back from somebody like this. Paul commanded the rest of the congregation to separate from and shun, to pull back from this idle brother, it says. You know, this process, the whole idea of this process is to bring repentance and restoration. It's not just to be hard on him and to beat him up or something, but it's to bring restoration, to help him see what he needs to do, to bring repentance and restoration is the idea. You know, it's in the context of Matthew 18, this is basically the third step in the process of the church discipline. You know, the first step is to confront the sinning believer privately. The second step is to confront him with two or three witnesses. And then step three here is to tell the offense to the congregation and cut the offender off. Really, they were cutting him off from his normal life of the church. And so for those who persist in sinning after the first two steps, or even the third step, then the fourth step is to remove him from the fellowship altogether, as in Matthew 18, 17 says, you treat them as an unbeliever. But those who refuse to work are placed in the category of those guilty of, it says in our text, leading an unruly life. And unruly, it's akateo, and it's a military term, means to being out of rank or out of line or out of order. When somebody's unruly, they're out of order or they're out of rank. Paul described the unruly in verse 11 as doing no work at all but acting like busybodies. So he's saying that don't live that unruly life. Those that are living an unruly life, an out-of-line life, an out-of-order life, are to be shunned. Idle, lazy, out-of-line believers are not, it says, according to the tradition which the Thessalonians had received. See, Paul says in our text, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an out of line, unruly life, and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. Tradition there, it's paradosis again, and it refers to, remember we talked about that earlier, something handed down. Basically, that which is revelation, that which is God's word, divine revelation given through the apostles. Those are the traditions. It's God's word. And so the inspired tradition that they had received from Paul, basically it forbids idleness. He's saying, you know, you've already heard this from us, that you're to avoid being idle. And those who refused to work were rejecting basically what? God's word, the tradition. They're rejecting the word of God. And that lazy believer faced church discipline. When they faced church discipline, it basically shows a seriousness at which God views failing to work or being idle. As true believers being cut off from the fellowship of the church, it maybe should have been painful enough, or, you know, being separated like that, it should have been painful enough to bring change in their behavior. And so this step of church discipline would also protect the church's reputation, you know, with outsiders. If people saw the way you worked, if the world saw the way you worked, would God be honored, you see, is the idea? Because God would not tolerate idleness and laziness if we don't demonstrate a diligent type of work. It reflects on the Lord, is the idea. You know, if people looked at us and we're doing that, we're not honoring the Lord in the way we perform. And so it affects the reputation of the believer, and it reflects the reputation of God. But then it goes on in our passage in 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." You know, Paul said you should follow our example. An example, it's mimai, if I can get this right, mimeomai. We get our word mimic from it in the English. And, you know, Paul's saying mimic us, in other words. You know, Paul was the example for the Thessalonians to imitate or to mimic himself as he imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ." And so they needed to follow Paul's example here of hard work. And so Paul, addressing the Thessalonians, said, "You yourselves know that we did not act in an undisciplined manner." You know, he said, follow my example. We didn't act in an undisciplined manner. And again, the undisciplined manner in the Greek, it means unruly or undisciplined. Atikos again, or akateo. It's both of them when I've studied that. But it means unruly, again, and undisciplined. Don't act in an undisciplined manner. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, you know, they did not act in this unruly, undisciplined manner of work. They lived in contrast to some of those, basically those lazy, idle people that were in the church at Thessalonica. And so to demonstrate that contrast, Paul said, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." Of course, the phrase "eat anyone's bread," it basically refers to sustenance, food, or lodging even. But they didn't. They took no one's bread. They took no one else's sustenance. They insisted on paying for their own food and possibly their own lodging. It says, "With labor and hardship, they kept working night and day so that they would not be a burden to any of the Thessalonians." You know, Paul's reason for doing manual labor was not because he and Silas and Timothy, it says, did not have the right to it, to receive support for their work of preaching and teaching, but he did it so they would not be a burden, that he wouldn't be a burden to them. And Paul did not always refuse support from the churches. to which he ministered. You know, the Philippians twice sent him a gift during his time in Thessalonica. We saw that earlier. He also received support from churches while ministering to them, like in Corinth. That's in, I think I put those in your notes, 2 Corinthians 11. But, you know, Paul probably, when you think about it, probably chose to work in Thessalonica so that those who refused to work could not point to him and say, look, you're not working, why should we, basically? You know, so that Paul was not working to justify really their own idleness. Instead, Paul and his companions worked showing themselves, it says, as a model for the believers to follow, it says. So Paul, you know, he could have worked or could have received support from them, but he said, I'm going to be an example and not do that because you model me now. Because I'm working, now you need to. And so Paul clearly taught that as an apostle and a preacher, he was entitled to support. You know, in Galatians 6:6, he wrote, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches it. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, he said, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And probably the most detailed teaching that Paul gives about this is found in 1 Corinthians 9. And I want to read that. 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 14. You know, this is probably the more detailed description of this principle. And here it says, in 1 Corinthians 9, 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only the Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking of these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. Excuse me. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much to reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share for the altar or from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. You know, Paul was saying he had the right to do that. He had the right to receive support from that body of believers, but he opted not to set an example to those who were being idle, to those who were not working. You know, in that passage, just as he had the right to eat and drink and to be married, he also had the right to refrain from physical labor and give himself totally to the work of the ministry. Paul then presented a series of basically analogies here to further demonstrate that. He said soldiers have the right to their expenses paid. As a soldier, they had the right to be paid. Those who plant vineyards have a right to eat the fruit of their labors, the fruit of their produce. Those who tread flocks or tend flocks have the right to receive something from their produce from them. Using the illustration of an ox threshing grain, the law teaches that those who minister are to be cared for. You know, as the ox threshes the grain, you care for it. Then those who gave their lives, basically their time, into ministering, teaching, and maturing others have the right to expect support from them. That's what we saw in verses 11 through 14 in that passage. But the point is, Paul humbly labored to meet his needs in addition to those around him and to his ministry. He did not receive money. He labored so that no one else could blame him of being idle. How could anyone justify not doing so then if Paul was working, is the idea. But despite all Paul's work to be a godly model, some still refuse to work. And so then Paul gives this stern instruction here. And that's in verse 10 in our text. And he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Pretty strong statement. And today, we don't even hardly entertain that. Paul gives a direct and pointed command here. And evidently, this was not new to them. This instruction was not new. Ignorance was not the problem. You know, our text said, "For even when they," Paul, Silas, and Timothy, "were with them, they used to give them this order," it says in our text. Those who were not willing to work are not to eat either. And so Paul discussed this issue, you know, again in his first letter that we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." The point is simple. If people are hungry enough, they'll work. They'll work to get fed. They'll work to get food. And so Solomon put it this way, and listen to this, in Proverbs 16:26, it says, "A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on." You see, when you get hungry enough, you're going to go to work. Believers who have the ability and the opportunity to work for their own food are to do so. You know, those who do not basically are worse than unbelievers. 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." You see, it's important to note that Paul here is addressing those, he said in the text, he says, not willing to work. He's addressing those that are not willing to work, not those who are unable to work. That's important to understand. You know, both individual believers and the church as a body have a responsibility to care for those who are unable to work. James 2:15 and 16, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what is that?" In other words, I see you're hungry and thirsty and you need things, but go be warmed and filled. But you don't do anything about it. What is that, he's saying? And then in 1 John 3:17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You see, we have a responsibility to care for those who are unable to work. But the church and the world does not owe a living to those who are too lazy to work, you see? You know, our society is focused on, and how many times do you hear it? We're focused on entitlements and things that you deserve. You know, we often hear you need to get what you deserve or what you're entitled to. We hear that over and over in our culture today. You know, this is a thinking that those who will not work are entitled to be paid by those who do. You know, we hear that over and over. The results of the welfare, you know, this kind of welfare culture, it's evident all around us today. You know, and in thinking about that, you know, people are learning that if they're given stimulus money, there's no reason to work. The welfare culture, really, it fosters idleness. And we're seeing that today. You know, people say, I have to close my business. I can't get anybody to come to work. Because we give them an entitlement. We give them stimulus money. And so they just stay home. It discourages the development of skills and use of your talents and abilities. You see, when you're not willing to work, you don't develop any skills. You don't develop any talents or any abilities. Lack of work, it results in family breakups because responsibilities aren't taken. Also, it promotes poor work ethics. Children learn from how their parents work. And if they're just sitting home being lazy and because they are entitled to something, what are you teaching your children about work? It promotes poor work ethics. Also, it results in basically, really, when you think about it, meaninglessness and purpose. It gives you hope. There's hopelessness in that. You don't have any hope or meaning or purpose when you're idle. Work gives purpose and fulfills life. It can result in immorality and crime. Rather than working, people get involved in crime, stealing. You know, idle time, it can lead to immorality. The idle hands, the devil's workshop, you've heard that. And so unfortunately, really today, our government is leaning more and more toward this welfare culture and socialism. You know, we're seeing that over and over. You're entitled. You get stimulus money. And biblically, that is not the role of government to provide all these entitlement programs. You know, so Paul here, we're going to have to quit because of time, but Paul here is encouraging. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Boy, if you said that today, what would be the ramifications? You see? And so Paul is encouraging those in Thessalonica. Some of you are idle. This is not what you've taught and been taught. This is not following God's word. You need to be workers. You need to be faithful and do it as unto the Lord. And so next week we'll pick that up because we're going to have to quit because of time. But, you know, work ethics are a critical issue today. And, you know, to be diligent and faithful and have good work ethics is desirable. And we're actually promoting idleness. We're enabling idleness by giving all this stimulus money and promoting socialism and promoting, entitlements. It really doesn't encourage anybody to develop good work ethics and to be, you know, faithful. And so it's a real problem today. We're going to have to close. Anybody, any other comments or thoughts on that? But we live in an interesting time, and this is where we are today. We're faced with this problem of just idleness and not promoting good work ethics as unto the Lord primarily. Let's close in prayer then. Father, again, we thank you for the truths of your word. And Lord, I just pray that we think on these things again, Lord, that we are doers of those things you teach us. Father, that we're faithful